Hello. How you guys doing? Good. Well, it's really, we're really glad to be back. April and I, we got in last Tuesday, a week and a half ago Tuesday. And so it's been really encouraging being back. And just being here today is really fun. Being last night at the Christmas box thing is really cool to see what the Lord's doing among us as like brothers and sisters in Christ. And just, I don't know, it's just really fun to be back, see John with his 12 string. That was pretty cool. And I don't know, I'm encouraged by what the Lord's doing among you guys. Thank you guys for praying for us as we're in Africa, Niger, and for supporting us and for, it's really cool to know that we're part of a big team and to know that our God is big and he's serving here and he's doing amazing things here too. So anyway, I'm gonna pray again. Lord, we just give you this time. We thank you that you're here. You are the living God, and we pray that that you would just speak to all of us through the opening of your word. You're good. In Jesus' name, amen. So have any of you guys participated in the 5K, the Valley 5K? Nice. How many of you completed the Valley 5K? Okay, good. So I did that one year. I happened to be in Maryland, so I didn't participate this year. But I know that if you do one of those things, you probably, as it's being announced at church, you think, yeah, that's a great idea. As like Dave shows a t-shirt, you're like, I want one of those t-shirts. I'm going to do this, you know? And then I don't know how long it takes. Maybe for some of you, it's like the first 5 steps or first kilometer or 2 kilometers. Or you're like, man, what was I thinking? You know, like, why did I sign up for this, you know? It's hard. It's cold out here. I can see my breath, you know? And then, like, you're running and you say, like, well, you kind of have this internal conversation. Like, do I want to keep going? Is it really worth it? I mean, I could just, you know, call somebody that can drive over and pick me up and I'm done. I still have the t-shirt. I already paid for it, you know? But it's kind of, there's a temptation to lose heart, right? And in running, you feel that physically. Your body's saying, well, do you really want to keep going, you know? But then you kind of have this battle and you say, well, I really want to finish. I want to have the personal satisfaction of finishing the 5K and wearing that shirt and saying, I participated and finished, you know? So we always have that temptation in running to lose heart. But then we also have that temptation in a lot of other aspects of our lives, and especially in our walk with Christ. There's always a temptation to lose heart, to become discouraged, to want to throw in the towel and want to give up. So that's a temptation that we face 2,000 years after Christ walked on this earth. And this is also a temptation that Jesus knew that his disciples were going to face too. And so if you can, guys, open up your Bibles to Luke. Luke, we're going to look at chapter 18, a couple verses in there. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and he, talking about Jesus, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus, he knew that his disciples, the ones who walked physically with him in this world, they were at risk of losing heart. They were at risk of stop praying, you know, of being discouraged in their prayer. And so then Jesus gave them this parable. And it's interesting. So Jesus didn't say, hey, guys, keep praying. He could have just gave a blunt command, and he's the Son of God, and that has to be followed, right? But instead, he gave a parable, a story to kind of explain why we ought to continue to pray, continue persevering, and not losing heart. And so when I think about us as a group, there's probably a bunch of individual struggles that we're all going through that we're tempted to lose heart in. And there's probably a bunch of different things that we're praying for, that sometimes you've been praying for it for a long time. Maybe it's a loved one that you just really want to see come to faith in Jesus. And you think about it, man, and say, man, I prayed for years for that person, and it still seems that they have a really hard heart to the gospel. Maybe it's a child. Maybe you've just been praying for a job, some really practical needs, and you've been praying and praying, and you've been waiting and saying, Lord, when is this going to happen? Are you hearing me? And so that's what this parable is about. It's about not losing heart in the way that we pray. And so Jesus gives this parable. I'm going to read it. So it is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read verse 1 again, too. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cried to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So we know why Jesus is telling us this story. Sometimes we get to Jesus' parables and we kind of wonder, like, what was he really trying to say there? But this one, he tells us. He says, he told them this parable so that they would pray and not lose heart. And then we look at this story, right? So there's two main characters in this story. The first one is a judge, right? A judge. We have a judge here, right, Chris? So a judge is somebody that is to give right judgments on a situation that's brought before him. So there's a problem or something bad that happens. It comes before a judge, and through the legal system, which I'm not super aware of, they come out with a correct judgment on what should happen because of this. But this judge was different, right? So this judge was supposed to bring justice, but what does the Jesus say about this judge? It says he was unjust. It's kind of an oxymoron, a judge being unjust, but this one was. So this one was not bringing about right judgments for the people that were bringing him problems. And it says why? It says this judge, if you look in verse, in verse 4, it says, though he neither fears God or respects man. So it's kind of interesting. So this judge doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. So if you had a good judge, right, a good judge is going to say, well, I'm going to act justly because I believe in a God of justice, right? And I see that God is just, and so therefore I'm going to act justly. There's also good judges that don't believe in God, right? But why are they good judges? Because they respect man. They say, well, I'm going to make correct judgments because I care about people, and I don't want people to suffer. I want justice to reign in this world, even though I don't believe in God, right? But this one neither fears God and doesn't care about people either. So he's a very, very bad judge. I think you could probably see judges like that in any culture, in any country. There's probably bad judges here. There's definitely bad judges in Niger, where I'm from, where they're going to make justice to the highest bidder, right? Taking bribes, being self-seeking. That would be a very, very bad judge. So this is the judge in this country. He's a bad judge, does not care about God, doesn't respect man, right? Then we have the second person in the story. We have a widow, right? A woman who was married, her husband died, right? In this society, widows, they couldn't rely on the government to help them. They were pretty much left to their own. And so, typically, widows were not wealthy. She wasn't royalty. She didn't have high standing in the society that she was in. She was a widow, right? And so, she really had no bargaining power before this judge, right? So, it's interesting. God actually talks a lot about widows in the Bible. If you just look for what God says about widows in the Bible, you find that he, oftentimes, when he talks about widows, he talks about them at the same time with orphans. Kind of the people that society typically forget, typically don't care about. But God, he does care about them. Interesting verse in Psalm, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 68, verse 5, it's God calls himself the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. So the God of the universe defines himself as saying, I'm one that not only identifies with the people that are low in societal standings, but he's the protector of them. He's the one that stands by their side. He protects orphans and protects widows. So that's our God, right? But what we see about God is that He stands for those that people typically don't stand for. So in this story, the widow is one who is not being stood up for, right? So you have an unjust judge, doesn't care about people, does not care about this widow. We have this widow. She has nobody to stand up for her. She doesn't have a husband or family that's going to go to this judge and plead something. She doesn't even have money that she could bribe this guy. Not that she would do that. I don't know. But so she also needs justice for this particular situation, right? So let's just go back to the story. So in verse 4, it says, "For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So the widow realized something, right? She realized she didn't have anything in herself that could make this judge give her justice. But she said, "I can do one thing. I can keep going. I can persevere. And even if he throws me out today, I'm going to come back tomorrow. Throws me out tomorrow, I'm going to come back the next day. I'm going to keep on going." She had that power in her hands. So interesting, if any of you guys are history buffs, if you think about the American Revolution, right? If you looked at the stage as it was set and say, well, I mean, the U.S. was outgunned and outmanned and outnumbered and outplanned, but they didn't have the resources against the British Empire, so they were the underdogs, right? If any of you have read the historical book by David McCullough, right? 1776, in talking about George Washington, this is what he said. It said, "George Washington, he was not a brilliant strategist or tactician. He wasn't a gifted orator or an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he showed marked indecisiveness. He made serious mistakes in his judgment. But experience had been his great teacher from boyhood, and in his greatest test, he learned steadily from experience. Above all, George Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up." So if we look at the story of the American Revolution, we see that the Americans should have lost. We should still be British, I guess, right? But they were the underdogs, but George Washington, the head of the American army, he persisted. He continued and said, "Yeah, I know that they have more weapons and better planning than us and better generals and better training, but we're going to keep going." And that was what happened through him, through the American army, and we know the outcome, right? So that's the same power that this widow had. She had the ability to persist, to continue, to persevere, right? So the widow wants justice. The judge is refusing to give it to her. She perseveres and continually goes back to the judge asking for justice. And then we're going to read verse 6 and 7, right? So the judge eventually gives her the request, and then Jesus makes his big comparison. Verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily.'" So Jesus is making a comparison, right? And when you look at this comparison, you say, well, so you have an unjust judge, and then Jesus is saying, now look at God. Is Jesus saying that God is an unjust judge? Is that what he's saying? He's not. So he's actually, he's using an argument that's called, in Latin, a fortiori, which means you're comparing, you're drawing a comparison from the stronger. So Jesus is arguing, right, that this, even an unjust judge, this judge is not just. Even an unjust judge like him would give justice to somebody when she keeps on persisting. How much more would God, who is completely unlike that unjust judge, give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Does that make sense? So I would kind of use this argument in, this is kind of a silly example, but if somebody asks, like, oh, can you buy Coca-Cola at ShopRite? And if I was there, I'd say, like, well, I can even get Coca-Cola in Niger. So what I would be saying was, like, even in Niger, when there's not many American products, you can get Coca-Cola. So obviously, at ShopRite in America, you could buy Coke. Make sense? So kind of like something obvious is showing the... So if you're proving the harder first, then the obvious is inferred by that. Jesus is saying, look at this situation. This horrible judge is giving justice. How much more would God give justice, who is a just, great judge? So we understand the story. We understand what it's about. Now let's kind of like look at that comparison a little bit. So we're going to look at us, or we're going to look at God first, who he is. Then we're going to look at us, and then we're going to apply that to our lives, okay? So God. God is the God of justice. He is infinitely more just than this unjust judge in the story. So just one verse, or actually two verses. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, but the Lord of hosts is excellent in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So he defines himself as the just God, the righteous God. Everything he does is righteous and true and just. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 7, it says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So all the judgments that God makes are true, no lies in them, and they're just, they're righteous, they're perfect. They're good judgments. So it's interesting. It's God's character that he's almighty and he's all-knowing. He knows all things. And that's kind of one of the flaws, I guess, with earthly judges, is that there's evidence placed before them, but they don't necessarily know all the evidence. They don't know the whole situation. There's things that they can miss because they're not all-knowing. Haven't you guys seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Right? So you, when you're following the movie from the beginning, I don't want to spoil it. That's a classic, though. All the evidence is showing that this guy was a murderer. And then he ends up in prison, and you say, well, I mean, he looked like a murderer. All the evidence showed that he was. And then you find out something different later. Can't spoil it. But the point is that the judge made a good judgment based on the evidence that was put before him. It looked like this guy was a murderer. Turns out he wasn't. But God, in his judgments, he can never be in error because he doesn't know the whole situation. God knows the whole situation all the time, past, present, future, at all times. So he makes good judgments because he's all-knowing. So God is a good judge. He's a judge of justice, and he judges without flaw, right? So bad judge. He said he didn't care about God, he didn't care about man. God is just, and we know that God cares about man. So you can turn here. We're going to look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And son of man, that you care for him. So this is a psalm of David. And David is, you can just imagine him as like a shepherd boy sitting outside looking at the stars. And he says, like, when I think about the majesty of this creation and thinking about the stars light years off in the distance, and I think about the God that created all this, showing his beauty, showing his design. And he says, when I think about the heavens, the work of your fingers, like the handiwork, the small things that you do. When I think about the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've set into place, what is man? Who are we? We're so small. Why would you even be mindful of us? We're tiny. We're smaller than the dust of the earth. But God is mindful of us. So the psalmist is asking the question, why are you? Like, what are you even mindful of? But he's saying that you are, and it's amazing. God is mindful. God cares about humans. And then afterwards it says what? Or son of man, that you care for him. Not only that he knows us, but he also cares about us. So looking at God and comparing him to the bad judge, didn't care about God, didn't care about man, the holy, righteous, awesome God of the universe, he's just and he cares about people, though he doesn't need to. He cares about us. And that's amazing. So that's the first thing. We look at God. He's just. He cares about people. We know that his whole word is about how God historically from the beginning called out to people and said, here's who I am. Look, read, listen. I'm the God who created all things. And so we have the Bible in our hands. We know that God demonstrates his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love to us in sending Christ. So we look at who this God is, and then we look at us. The parable says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? So in this passage, he calls us elect. What does that mean? That means chosen. There's a lot of passages that talk about how God's chosen us before the foundations of the world. It's really interesting. So we're thankful. My wife's sister and her husband, they're in the process of adopting. So they went, they did the foster care thing with the intention of adopting. And they just found out this past week that everything's, like, all the paperwork is done, and they, like, their daughter is now adoptable. And so we praise the Lord for that. We're thankful. And they just told her that this past week. And it's, like, a really exciting time for them as a family, for us, having a new cousin that's older than Boaz. It's going to be great. But I just think about, like, if you think about her, and she's 7 years old now, but as she thinks about kind of being adopted, being chosen to be part of a new family, that's a whole lifetime thing. That's a big deal, right? I think that obviously right now that brings her a lot of joy. I think she was in like about 8 families before landing with our sister-in-law, my sister-in-law. And then like she can just have that confidence, like, I'm a part of this family. I'm in, you know? But I feel like as she grows up in that family, there's obviously going to be struggle. But I think that's going to be a really cool thing for her to look back and think about. Be like, man, my parents picked me. They didn't have to. You know, I was in a bunch of different families, and my parents didn't have to choose me, but then they did. And 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years later, I'm still their child by their choice. And I think that that's a beautiful truth that we, as believers in Christ, can hold on to. God didn't have to adopt us into his family. He didn't have to pick us, but he did. And that's something that we can meditate on and cherish and be thankful about. So there's a couple other places where it talks about us as children of God. There's a course, kind of a corresponding teaching on prayer that Jesus uses. It's in Matthew 7 or Luke chapter 9, where he says, you fathers out there, he says, if your child comes to you and asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a snake? Or the other one says, if he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? So I think Jesus is kind of being funny there. Like he's saying, like, come on, guys. If your kid says, I'm hungry, you know, I want applesauce. Here, have a snake. You know, like that doesn't happen. We wouldn't do that. Nobody would do that. But then his point is, how much more will our Heavenly Father give to his children good things when they ask? And so that's the confidence that we have. Again, that's not an earned position. It's not that I can say, man, I made myself a child of God by my goodness. No, I was picked. I was elected. God didn't have to adopt me into his family, but he chose to, and that's really cool. So I get one thing I just got to say here, that if you're here and you don't know that you're a child of God, you don't know that you're part of God's family, you can know that. And in John chapter 1, it says, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I just want to read this. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to anyone who's received Christ as their Savior, you can be called a child of God. And that's really great. So if you're here and you're not a child of God, please talk to me, talk to somebody and say, man, I don't know. Am I a child of God? I want to be. That's a free gift because Jesus died and he was perfect and never sinned. We've sinned, but Jesus died in our place. And when we trust that Christ died in my place and rose again from the dead, then we have new life in him. And then it's not that we're just, like, we are forgiven of our sin. So if say if you had like a line, right? And here being like zero being not sinful, negative 100 being horribly sinful, right? We're all the way over there. When Christ saves us, he doesn't just bring us to now we're looked at as not sinful before God. He brings us way past that and says now we're looked at as children of the Most High God. So we're forgiven and adopted. It's not that God just forgets about our sins, but then he brings us into his family and calls us his children. And that's amazing. So if you're here today and you don't know about that, talk to somebody. That's super important. But now that we take these two things together, right? So remember, unjust judge, widow. Judge doesn't care about God, doesn't care about man. Widow, not important to the judge. Comparison. God, holy, just, cares about people. And who's he talking about? His elect, his children, right? This judge gave to that widow because she bugged him. How much more will the just God who loves his children give to his children? And so that's the confidence that we have as believers in Christ when we pray. So why did Jesus give this parable? He told them this parable so that they would pray and not lose heart. It's really easy to lose heart. But Jesus gives this parable so that we would continue to pray. And so I guess as we think about this, like a big question is, how are our prayer lives? How's your prayer life? I think it's kind of cool to look at a group like this and I don't know. I think there's probably some people here that are praying a ton and are really enjoying their times with the Lord. I think there's probably some people here that maybe aren't praying. And so wherever you fall on that spectrum, I really just challenge each of us, me too, to think about that. How is my prayer life? Is my prayer life characterized by persistence? Is it characterized by desperation? Do I cry out to God day and night like this talks about? Do I spend a lot of time praying? If I tallied up my prayer time, would it be like in the less than 3 minutes for a week? Would it be less than 10, 15 hours? Like, we can all think about that honestly. How much, do I spend time in prayer? When's the last time you saw a specific answer to prayer? Where you said, I prayed for this on this date. God answered it here. I know God's answering prayer. Am I praying? What would it take for people to look at your life and say, that person is a man of prayer or a woman of prayer? Just something to think about. So where are we at in our prayer lives? Something encouraging, if you look at verse 8, right at the end of this passage, says, I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Kind of interesting. Beginning of the passage, what's it about? It's about persistent praying. But then at the end, he comes in and says, but will the Son of Man find faith? You kind of want to say, shouldn't he have said, well, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find persistent praying? Right? If the parable is about praying, but he doesn't. He says, it's about praying, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? I think he's making a pretty cool statement about prayer and about faith, that prayer and faith are the two sides of the same coin. What you believe, you're going to pray. Tim Keller on his book, about prayer, he says, prayer turns theology into experience, right? So theology, what people think about God, right? He says, prayer turns theology into experience. You take that, and when you pray through what you know, then it becomes something that you experience. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s said, through the Spirit, prayer is faith become audible. Faith become audible. So what you believe, that's going to really affect how you pray. So if you believe a lot and there's not much prayer, it's kind of confused. It doesn't really make much sense. If you say, yeah, I heard that parable and yeah, God like is just and loves people and I'm a child of his and he will totally respond to me, but I don't pray. It doesn't make much sense. It's kind of confused there. There's a problem there, right? I guess a lot of us have heard the example of a chair, right? And say, what is faith? Faith is you have a chair. You say mentally, yes, I know that this chair can hold me. But then faith is when you come and sit down in the chair and say, yeah, the chair held me. Same thing with prayer in a sense. You say, I know these things about God. And when I pray, I'm putting the things that I know about God, not to the test, but I'm working through them. I'm saying, God, I believe this about you, and then therefore I'm gonna pray about that. So prayer and faith are friends. Prayer can also be like a marker of our faith. So we go back to those questions. How's your prayer life? So again, back to the children of God thing. Like if you're here and you're not a child of God, that's really important. And I would hate for somebody to be in church for a long time and to never be adopted into the family of God. I guess you guys heard from Jeff Van Gotham a couple weeks ago. He's got a friend, Gerard Dutoy. I've listened to a couple of his messages, but he said, you don't want to miss heaven by 18 inches, making the point, 18 inches from your head to your heart. You don't want to have a bunch of good thoughts about God, but never know him, never experience him. But if you are in Christ, you're a believer, you know that Christ is your Savior, and you say, man, like, I just know that I'm not praying the way that I ought to be. I want my life to be characterized by desperation and persistence. What do I do? I think there's a couple things. One, we can repent of our sin. We can repent of our prayerlessness. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel pretty much says, like, how could I sin against God by not praying for the king? There we kind of see that he was seeing that his lack of prayer was sin. So if you're here and you're in Christ and you're saying, man, I'm not praying, we can confess that and repent of that and say, Lord, I know that there's a problem in my life. I know that there's between what I believe and what I'm doing, there's a disconnect. Lord, forgive me of that. So we can repent of our sin. We can ask, as the disciples did in Luke 17, to increase our faith. Prayer and faith being friends. If you want to increase our prayer, say, Lord, increase my faith, all right? And then we can also cry out like the disciples did in Luke 11, where they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So we can repent of our prayerlessness, ask him to give us more faith, and ask him to teach us how to pray. So I'm running out of time. There's so much here. But as we think about this, another just cool aspect of what this passage brings out is that it says that God will respond how? Speedily. And that's where the temptation comes in, when it's time. You've been praying for something for a long time. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's an event. Maybe it's just a struggle that you're going through. You've been praying for this for a long time, and then after a while, the temptation is to lose heart, and you want to say, Lord, do you hear me? Lord, are you there? Are you just choosing not to respond? That's when the temptation comes in. But when we believe this passage, when we say, man, who's God? Who are we compared to God? How much more will God respond speedily? So what does that do? That means, like, in that time when I'm waiting and I don't know and it's still hard, I say, you know what? I know that God's responding speedily, even though it's not my timing. God's timing is perfect in what it is, and I'm going to wait, knowing that God's not just lazy and he's not just saying, well, I could do that, but maybe tomorrow. No, he's waiting for his perfect plan, and his perfect plan is going to be for our good and for his glory. And so we can wait with confidence as we pray and as we persevere. So just one little example of this. Actually, it's kind of a big example. Some of our coworkers in Niger, they've had a local girl living with them for a bit. They've been trying to help her with education, so they put her into a pretty good school. And she kind of became like a daughter to them. Her parents were originally okay with this. They're like, yeah, it'd be great for her to go to school. But then recently they said, no, we want her to be back home, and we're going to have her married. She's 13 years old. And so the parents said, we're going to marry her off. And at first it was kind of like they were trying to figure out, like, is this a threat? Like, are they just trying to get money from us, or what's going on? As is, they're praying for her, and they're asking other people to pray for this. And kind of, it's a long story, but the parents ended up trying to not just marry her off, but they're trying to sell her, trying to traffic her. God worked a lot of things out, and she was able to, her parents, like, they had somebody tie her up and send her to a different part of the country. And then once our friend went there and kind of said, like, hey, you guys are going to go to jail for this, that he got freaked out, brought her back, and anyway, it's going a lot better now. Just a couple weeks ago, they kind of legally were able to sign the rights over of this girl to their family so that the parents can't do that anymore. So now the girl is safe. She's able to go to school, and she's hopefully going to continue her education. And long story. But anyway, through that whole process, for our friends, they were praying. And there was this, they were praying for justice. They knew that this girl's family wanted to use her for money, wanted to sell her to the highest bidder. And they said, that's not right. And they were praying, but at the same time, they knew that they couldn't really do anything. Because if they said, well, you just got to stay at our house, you can't do that to a kid. Then you're the kidnapper if you don't let parents take their kid home, you know? And so they kind of felt like they didn't have much to do, but they prayed. And the Lord really worked it out. And there's still some struggles with that now. But all that to say, persevering prayer and trusting God in the timing. Those times of prayer seemed like forever when they didn't know where their friend was. But eventually, the Lord worked it out, and he responded to that prayer. So there's a lot to think about and a lot to pray about. But I guess just a couple helpful things to think about. As you guys analyze and think about your prayer lives and where you're at and where you'd like to be, here's maybe a couple things that could help. Maybe it'd be good to set a timer for 15 minutes and say, I'm going to pray until the timer goes off. Maybe in your prayer life, you just want to get on your knees. That's a good thing. Maybe you need to pray out loud. If you're praying in your head, sometimes you get distracted. And you say, you know, I'm going to pray out loud when nobody's around. Maybe you can clean out your closet. I've had a couple people do that where they said, you know, I'm going to take Jesus' command literally, and I'm going to clean out a closet in my house, and I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to go into the small room, and I'm going to shut the door, and I'm going to pray to my Father in heaven. Maybe you want to do that. It's encouraging. Maybe you want to meet up with a friend regularly to pray. You can call each other, talk over the phone. Maybe you want to write out your prayers in a journal. There's tons of things you can do. But I guess as we all think about this, as we think about our prayer lives, where we are and where we want to be, let's just prayerfully analyze our hearts and see where we are. Talk to people about that. Maybe ask people for pointers on how they pray. What does it look like for them? But as we think about this parable and in the life of George Washington, the American Revolution, their persistence, right? And that will be the same thing for us as believers. So I encourage you guys, myself too, keep going. Persist. Pray. Don't lose heart. Know who our God is. Know that he will respond speedily. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. And we thank you that we can cry out to you knowing that you hear us, knowing that you didn't forget about us, knowing that in your bigness, you don't need us, but in your kindness, you stooped down and gave us Christ. And through him, we can cry out in his name as your children. And so we thank you for who you are. And we pray that as a church and as individuals, we will grow in our prayer lives, that we will look more and more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.